We're still on the subject of heroic faith. How many of you want your faith to be heroic? Amen. We're gonna identify that. Please get this morning segment of faith. Please get that. Go to the back and order that CD right away and get that right away, because all that I'm teaching is running concurrently. They're all interconnecting. If you hear them all together, I'm preaching the same thing, so all of us will be in the same place. But when you hear them all together, they'll make more sense. I'm trying to get you to the realm of living by faith. But along the way, we want to take time to intentionally understand what faith is. Now, obviously, when you concentrate your efforts on discovering what something is, you will inadvertently find out what it's not. So I don't need to preach on what it's not. If I talk about what it is, the what it's nots will fall off. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, once we reach this grand section of the letter, the King James says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we looked at a couple of other translations, and one of my favorite ones would be the NIV that says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So basically, the impression is that when we have faith working in us, it produces an assurance of what we hope for. And it brings about a stability so that we can have what we don't see. Now, there's some things that have to work to make this passage real in your life. In Mark 9:23, when Jesus is confronted by the man whose son is epileptic, and he brings his son to Jesus, and in the context of him bringing his son to Jesus, he says to Jesus, "My son has this epileptic problem," the King James says lunatic, because in Jesus' day, they believed that a person with epilepsy was attacked or was their life was touched by the gravitational pull of the moon. And so that's why they called you a luna, short for lunatic, meaning that you were affected by the gravitational pull of the moon, just like the waves and the tides are in the water. So they said, he said to Jesus, "My son is a lunatic." And Jesus now begins to take a case history and says, "Well, how long has he been like this?" And he says, "Well, he's been this way ever since he was a child." And he says, "But if you can do anything, please help us." And Jesus said, "If you can believe," here in Mark 9, verse 23, "if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Now, again, this verse has been perverted. And I don't mean to suggest that it's perversion along a lustful line, but perverted means that it's been ripped out of its original intention by those whose hearts are capitalistic. Obviously, Jesus is not telling us that if we believe anything, we can have it and it's all possible to us, or else that would open the door for things that God doesn't want you to have. You can't stand on a promise that's not yours. You can't believe God to give you something that would be injurious to your spiritual development. So your prayer as a Christian ought to be, "God, do not give me what I'm not ready for. Don't give me what's detrimental to my spiritual development. And don't give me anything that will tempt me to sin." All right? Then he says, "All things are possible to him that believeth." The text suggests that it's the possibility that we work with and not necessarily the probability. It is possible for some things to happen, yet not probable, which means there's a margin for you to be disappointed. Disappointment is not the presence of the devil. Christians get disappointed. Disappointment is the startling realization that what I want is not what God wants for me. Are you with me? And it's okay to be disappointed. Disappointment doesn't last forever. It simply lasts until God puts in the balm of Gilead and removes said disappointment from you. But we don't handle disappointment well. Whenever things happen and we are disappointed, we opt to stay away. And it's unfortunate when it happens to leaders. If you can't trust your leader to handle disappointment and move forward with it, then you can't follow them. If the leader retreats and cocoons themselves when they're disappointed, how does the anointing flow? Jesus was disappointed when he did not get the faith response from his followers, but he didn't let that stop him from healing and delivering and especially raising Lazarus from the dead. So you've got to learn how to move forward by faith. And that, my brother and sisters, is what I mean by heroic faith. Heroic faith isn't necessarily you conjuring up the visible out of the invisible. That's not heroic faith. To me, that's simple faith. That's easy faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith to lay hands on the sick and get them healed. That's a biblical promise. But it takes an enormous amount of faith to bless them that curse you, to pray for them which despitefully use you, and to build up those who are actively engaged in pulling you down. It takes a lot of faith to forgive someone who wants to hurt you. Amen. And to walk in said forgiveness. In fact, one of the passages I read this morning was the passage where Jesus tells the disciples over in Luke chapter 17, and it bears repeating in verse 4 of Luke 17, verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." So if someone does something that is painful to you or if they hurt you, tell them so. Tell them, you know, your actions were very oppressive or your words were very harsh and you hurt me. And Jesus said, if they repent and if they say to you, "I'm sorry," then he said, "Forgive them." Then he turns around and says, and if he does this to you seven times in a day, he said, and seven times in a day turns to you saying, "I'm sorry," he says, "you shall forgive him." And look at the response of the apostles with this great doctrine. They said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." I submit to you that they never asked Jesus to increase their faith when he performed a miracle. They walked away from the feeding of the multitudes without asking for an increase in faith. But being confronted by this law of love and forgiveness, they said, "Increase our faith." What's the text suggesting? That you need more faith to walk in forgiveness than you do to do miracles. So that's why Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I just make noise. And if I do great works and I don't walk in love, I'm not doing anything significant in the kingdom of God." So don't strive for gifts. Strive for love. Faith, the Bible says, works by love. Miracles work by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, we're going to see today that the Holy Spirit will work through someone who doesn't even want to be worked through. But love is a keeper. Amen. You can do miraculous things and drive me away, but when you walk in love, you nurture me and draw me closer to you. Let me tell you something. People don't love you when they abandon you. And that's why God said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." You say, "God, even when I'm doing something wrong, he doesn't leave you nor forsake you. He's right there by your side." In spite of, in fact, Paul says he's more faithful to us than we are to him. Why? Because God is the personification of love and faith. Say, how can you say that, Bishop? Because God has faith in you. Why do you think he chastises those who he loves? Because he has faith that said chastisement will turn us back to him. He says, no child of God is ever without chastisement. The only people that don't receive chastisement are those that are not his. So if you're a child of God today and you're being chastised and he's rocking your world, you ought to be in mid-praise mode. You ought to be praising him until you lose your mind. You ought to be in halal praise. Halal praise is the praise in the Hebrew, which means I lost my mind. I literally have become crazy in my praise towards God. That Shabbat praise is kind of more melodious and it gets you, you know, rocking and reeling. But that halal praise comes as a result of the relationship. The best illustration we have in the natural would be halal praise would be when you tell your young child that I've just taken the chocolate chip cookies out the oven, but they're not cool enough to eat. In expectation of the cooling down of the cookies, he's dancing and shouting. That's halal praise. He don't care about anything because he knows what's coming. You know that while God is chastening you, you ought to be halaling. Why? Because the Bible says when chastisement is over, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, I'm going to be better coming out than I was going in. So I praise him in expectation of spiritual greatness. Hallelujah. Oh, my God. My God. So now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of what you do not see. So Jesus says, if you can believe, everything is possible. We talked a little bit about believing last week, and what does it mean to believe God? I believe God. We process that through scripture, and we look over in the book of Acts where the Bible tells us that Paul warns those on the boat that the voyage will be fraught with danger and hurt, not only of the cargo and the ship, he says, but also our lives. But the centurion that's in charge of Paul's detail, the Bible said he believes the master and the owner of the ship more than he does Paul. And I would suggest to you that we all have the word of God at our disposal, but we may believe others more than we believe God. And that's the reason for our actions. Our actions are sometimes contrary to the word of God because we believe other people and what they may think about us. And so we're forever fighting against image. Oh, if you don't let me do so-and-so, then the people won't respect me. Or if you don't let me sing, then the people won't respect me. If you don't let me preach, then they won't think I have a calling. But you can never satisfy people. You can lay down and let them walk on you, and they'll still say you're too hard. And so we spend our waking moments trying to prove to people how great we are rather than prove to God how grateful we are. Folk will never appreciate you. They will never appreciate who you are totally because there's always a clever part of us that's hidden from everybody else. I'll be the first to confess, I don't let all my guard down for anybody. There's a part of my life that I keep safely tucked inside of me because it's the one part of my nucleus that I don't want you to hurt. It's been covered ever since I was 12. And no one can get to it, not even the Lord. Because it's covered by scar tissue, it's covered by pain and tears and anxiety, and I cannot allow that to come out or I'll never be whole. I'll always live in the fear that whatever I do or say won't be good enough for you, and I hate that part of my life because there are few people that stir that up in me, and I think to myself, I'm never good enough for them, and that's a horrible place to live. And God never touches that place in us because he already knows that we're not good enough for him. That's why he gives us grace and mercy. And after we're saved, he gives us the Holy Spirit who tells us that your flesh will never be good enough, but just surrender who you are and I'll accept you for who you are. Oh, my God, heroic faith. It's a faith that learns to defy the odds and move forward even when you want to give up. When quitting seems easy and giving up seems simple, heroic faith says, I'm going to keep on going in this path regardless of what you think. And though the odds may be stacked against us and we don't seem to have a way to win, I'm going to hold on because God will eventually. If God doesn't change my boat, then he will change the passengers on that boat. And some of us have people on our boat that don't need to be there. Their tickets have expired. And that's why your boat is sinking and going in a different direction. And you need heroic faith to turn and grab them and throw them off. Because there are people in your life that are starters. God will use them to start you. But then he'll move them out of the way because they don't have what it takes to sustain you. And we're going to see that today in our examination of the Word of God. We're going to see that heroic faith is not something that you shout about, but it's something that you cry through. No one knows the moment you spend at home alone in your bedroom, in the safety of your bedroom, in the security of being up under the covers. For me as a child, my place of safety was in the closet. Whenever my parents would do something that I could not deal with, I'd run into the closet and pull the door closed tight. And I knew inside that closet there would be a peace and joy. I didn't have to worry about anything in that closet. That closet was my place of solitude. It was where I learned how to deal with problems. And you say, well, how could you learn how to deal with problems? There was nobody in there. That's how I learned to deal with them. I learned to understand that I don't need anybody else to help me through my problem. I need to know that I can handle it. Because at the moment when you become totally dependent upon people, they're going to walk away from you. And you had best learn how to apply heroic faith. And these characters that we're going to look at, we're going to see a startling contrast between those who were able to stand on their own and those who demanded support. And looking at the result of each of those characters. We're going to have fun with it over the next 15 minutes or so. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, Jesus is confronted by a rich young man who asks him, he said, what's the greatest commandment, or what should I do to inherit eternal life? I want to know what I need to do so that I don't die. And Jesus said, you know the commandments, so why are you even calling me good? And he said, I've done all these things. I've been religious. I've been in church all my life. Don't you just love these people who tell you, I've been in church all my life. So what? I've been in church all my life too. But most of the bad stuff I did was in church. I'm not bragging. I'm just bringing a point of information out. And so don't brag because you've been in church all your life. You may have been in church all your life, but was church in you? And I would be the first to tell you, I'm the chief of all sinners. My mom used to tell me, she said, boy, I didn't know you did half as much as you did until I heard you started preaching about it. I said, now because I'm safe, you know, now it's a testimony. You can't hold it against me now. You can't beat me now. When I tell stories about how Elder Dave Cooper and I used to do things in Fitzsimons Junior High School that only God knows about, and here we are both saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and running on to see what the end going to be. We can't tell our children what we did. See me later, little Dave. I'll tell you what your dad did. But you can't address those things before Christ. But now when you look back, you say it was God who watched over us even before we were saved to bring us to this point in our life, to give us a testimony of his greatness and his goodness. So how can I stand here now and say that God is incapable of keeping me when he kept me when he didn't have to? I wasn't his child then. I belonged to the devil, but it was God who watched over us and brought us home from school being chased by gangs. It was God who took care of us when trouble was brewing in our neighborhoods. And now here we are, born again, spirit-filled, truly sanctified. Did you think he lost his keeping power now that you've become Christian? Oh, beloved of God, I think not. I think not. All I can say is this young man comes to the realization that I need more than my position. It saddens me when people in church are so driven by their position that when they don't get what they want in their position, they pull away. That's telling their hearts, whether they believe it or not. It's telling their hearts. The moment they say, I'm fine, I ain't doing it no more. Yeah, I won't be there. That's their heart. For God calls you to be part. What if I'm right-hand dominant? So if I write with my right hand, what happens if my liver says, well, since you ain't using me, then I'm not going to filter no more? Heck with it. What if my kidneys shut down and say, we ain't going to help you process no liquid waste anymore? Forget you, because you won't write with us. What if my pancreas were to rebel and say, we're not kicking out any more insulin. You're going to die from having too much glucose in your blood. And we don't care. I mean, they say that when you eat Oreos. But eventually they, you know, get back in line and start secreting what you need. Paul, why does Paul use the body as a metaphor for the body of Christ? He never calls us an organization. He calls us an organism, a living, breathing body with several members. In fact, I suggest to you that the body concept, the organism concept, is what made the church so great in the first century. It lost its greatness when it began to become part of the Roman world. The worst thing that happened to the church was the legitimization of Christianity by the Edict of Milan written by Constantine, who says the church is no longer an enemy of the state of Rome. Now you say, well, Bishop, how can you say that's the worst thing that happened? If the Romans are no longer persecuting us, then apparently we can do better. No! Because the persecution drove us closer to God. And it drove us closer to each other. But when he issued that edict and said that the church was no longer an enemy of Rome, we began to adopt policies of the Roman world. We adopted their hierarchy, their structure of leadership. We adopted their clothes. We adopted everything about them, the stained glass windows, the religious icons. We adopted all of that and brought it into Christianity, and we lost our distinctiveness. And so that's what prompted the Reformation. That's what caused Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and then subsequent to that, all of those men during that time of the Great Reformation, that's what prompted them to begin to reach into the church and say, hey, you're not living by faith anymore. You're living by sight. Your goals have gone from being idealistic, looking for another plane, to materialistic, looking for right here. And if you notice, our doctrines change. Most of us, unfortunately, and I'm not trying to be arrogant or insulting, but just to give out a truth, most of us are not living by faith. We're living by what we see. And if something does not appeal to our five senses, we get up and leave. As a child, no one ever left church under fear of extreme chastisement. I couldn't even sleep in my church. My brother and I would sit on the second row, and they were those hard Baptist oak chairs, no cushions. And the choir stand was up behind the preacher, and Mama sang alto, and she sang on the side. If you were sitting there, she would be on this side. And Mama always sat in the front row so she could look over at her boys. And she governed us with the nodding of her head or the frowning of her brow. We could tell by her facial expressions what was coming after church, a pack of gum or a slap in the head. We could tell, and Gary would nudge me, and he'd say, you did it, and I would nudge it back. It was your fault. And so the rest of the service, we would live in anxiety, and in between Amazing Grace, she would get up, and they had Baptist hymnals, and she would be singing, Amazing Grace, and we would sit there with fear because we had faith in Mama, and we prayed. We prayed for mercy. We said, okay, but please don't tell Daddy. We can take your chastisement because Mama was like God. Mama would beat you for a minute. Daddy was like a Philistine. He beat you for years. Because, see, Daddy was beating you. Mama was beating the boy. Daddy was beating the man. So the man that I am was beat here. And the boy that I was corrected. So every time Daddy hit us, his motivation was, I don't want you to grow up and embarrass me. Mama would beat you. Straighten up. Do right. Daddy beat you for the future. Why? He had faith that when I'm through whipping you, And look what it did. It gave us a strong work ethic. It taught us the differences between right and wrong, how a man should treat a woman. All of these things. What are you saying, Bishop? I'm saying that faith without the application of God's chastisement is just a bunch of words spit out into eternity with no spiritual return. And we've allowed the culture to dictate how we apply faith. Faith is always used to get houses and cars and diamonds and gold and bling and all the other stuff. And there's no place in the Bible to substantiate that. God gave us faith to live on a higher plane, a level of spiritual expectation and greatness. You have greatness residing in you. You possess genius in you. But we've allowed the culture to tell us that we're nothing. You possess great potential, because you're made in the image and the likeness of God. Even women, you're made in the image of the likeness of God once removed. You're not made in the image of man. You're just a rib taken from man. You're so precious, women, that God made the man out of dirt. But you, he used the rib. And that's why men like ribs. Because they're trying to replace the one they lost. Some guys got two or three ribs. I want my baby back, baby back, baby back, baby back, baby back, ribs. Chili's. And so Jesus tells this young man what's necessary. Keep all the commandments. He said, well, I've done all that. I got my religious act together. He said, all right, now there's one thing you lack. Sell whatever you have. And the text doesn't do this justice, because what Jesus isn't telling this man to walk away from me and go into instant poverty. Sometimes the King James gives you the nuance of what's being said without the specifics. What Jesus said to this man in the Greek was, I want you to go, evaluate what you have, and what you have extra, sell it and give the money to the poor. So that means I want you to go home, and you might have five cashmere coats. You only need one. Sell the other four and give the money to the poor. You have 27 pairs of shoes. Sell 22 of them and give the money to the poor. If you walk away and say, no way in the world I'm selling my 22 pairs of shoes. I need every pair of shoes that I have. Then you fall into this young man's category. Because the Bible said when Jesus challenged him there, he said, the Bible says that he walked away grieved. The verb here means he walked away extremely disheartened. He came in looking for a spiritual answer and was confronted by a natural answer for the question. Isn't it amazing? We come to God looking for deepness and we get simplicity.